Acts chapter 5. You need to turn me down just a little bit there. Don't turn me off. Just turn me down. What I understand, I had the responsibility to get through chapter 12 this quarter. This is the last Sunday. Didn't even get halfway. Maybe we'll get to chapter 6 so I can say I got halfway. But we're going to continue to study the book of Acts on Wednesday nights now, and we'll just continue from where we finish up today. So we will try to continue. Considering it took me a quarter and I didn't even get through a quarter of the book, that doesn't bode well for how long it might actually take to finish it. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful Lord's Day that You have given to us. Father, we thank You for the great blessing that we have of assembling together here as Your children, the opportunity and blessing to sing praises to Your name, to come before Your powerful throne in prayer, to be able to worship You and to study from Your holy and divine will. Father, we thank You for this great blessing. We thank You that we can be Your family, that we can be brothers and sisters to one another and support one another and build one another up in Your Word. Father, as we enter into this time now of study of Your Word, we pray that each of us will do so with our eyes open and our ears open and our hearts open, so that we might receive the words that You have given to us and allow them to heal us. Father, we thank You so much, most of all, for the death of Your Son upon the cross, for His willingness to come to this earth and to live the life, setting for us a perfect example of how to live. We thank You for His death and sacrifice that He was for each and every one of us, the blood that was shed, that through that blood we can have forgiveness of sins and hope to be with You one day. Father, we pray that You be with those that are suffering illness today. We pray that You will bless them with health and comfort, and we pray that You will be with their families. Pray that You be with those that are suffering loss and mourning today. Pray that You will give them the comfort that only You can as the God of all comfort. Father, pray that You go with us now, and may all that we do here today be done in accordance with Your will and therefore pleasing to You. Father, we pray that You will forgive us when we fail You, and we know we often do, and we pray that You strengthen us and help us do better. Pray these things in Your precious Son's name. Amen. Acts chapter 5. I did not mark it, but I have an idea where we're at. You know, the things are getting very popular for the church and for Peter and for those involved in the church, and the church has a very good reputation. And, of course, the Jewish leaders cannot have this. They do not want the church. They do not want the people teaching about Jesus. And so they have them arrested and they have them put into jail. But what happens overnight? They got out. Did they do the great escape? No, God released them. He got them out of prison. In fact, He got them out of prison, and even when they reported the next morning that they were not there, but the doors were still locked, the lock there is in the present tense, literally meaning it's always been locked. It never was unlocked. And yet, somehow they were no longer there. And so the high priest and the Sanhedrin now has a lot to answer for. They took them publicly. People know they took them, and now, where are they? You know, somebody's going to have to pay. But it doesn't take too long, does it, for them to find out where they're at. Where are they? They're right back in the temple. They go right back to where these guys would quickly find them. In fact, they go back because God says, I want you to go right back and I want you to preach all the words of life. And so they go right back to the temple. I mean, they're there right as the sun comes up. They're there right at the first thing in the morning. Somebody comes in and tells them, the men you're looking for, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. That's verse 25. And so the captain and the officers then, they go to take them again, to go and arrest them again. But this time, you know, they want to make sure that they do it. They want to make sure they do it in a non-violent way. Why? Because they fear the people. You know, if they don't handle this right, the people, I mean, Peter and them are very popular. Remember, just looking for Peter's shadow to fall on you. And I mean, people are coming from everywhere to be healed. I mean, these people are very popular, just like Jesus was very popular. And while everybody didn't follow Jesus, they still looked at Jesus as someone very special and someone very unique. And they had to even be careful in how they dealt with Jesus, didn't they? Lest the people get upset at them. I mean, the people had a lot of sway. The power of these men, you know, did not override the power of an angry mob. And so they go to take them nonviolently in order that they might not work the people up. And then they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And we talked about last week this council of 71 men. And they would not even say the Lord's name. You know, they said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Not in His name, this name. "We told you not to do this." And these men are not used to, you know, having their orders ignored. They said, "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Not only are you teaching in this name, but you're actually trying to put His blood or the blame for His death on us. And we've seen that in every sermon that's been preached so far that's been recorded, right? "You crucified with the hands of the Romans. You crucified. You killed Christ." You know, constantly laying it at their feet. Which is exactly what they asked to happen, right? "Let His blood be on us and on our children." Well, you know, it didn't really matter whether they requested it or not, does it? His blood is on their hands. They were the ones that drove the mechanism that brought Jesus to the cross. They were the ones that incited the people to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They were the ones that pressured Pilate to have Him killed. They were the ones that paid Judas so that they could take Him at night while nobody could see. They were the ones that went and got Him and put on a mock trial. These are the men. These are the guys. And so, you know, I find it amazing, the hypocrisy. I mean, when we talk about Jesus, we continue to see this high level of hypocrisy in them, right? How dare you lay His blood at our feet? How can you be so stupid? You know you did it. That just shows the hypocrisy in you. You know you did it, and yet here you are acting like somehow you shouldn't be blamed for the death of Jesus Christ when you plotted and planned and set up false witnesses to get Him there. Well, Peter answered them and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And this is basically a similar statement to what he said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 when he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to you rather than God, you be the judge." Well, he let them be the judge last time. This time he's making it very clear where they should be. And he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross." There's the blood on your hands. Blood, you know, laying His blood on them. "He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I believe this is where I stopped last week. To grant forgiveness, to grant repentance to Israel, that they might be able to repent and that repentance be actually capable of bringing about something, right? Without Jesus Christ, you can repent all day long and it isn't going to do a bit of good for you, is it? But you are granted the opportunity, yea, the ability to change your life, and it means something. To change your life and be able, as a result of that change in direction, that change in determination, that renewing of your mind, as Romans chapter 12 calls it, to have that change bring about the forgiveness of sins. And that's why Jesus Christ came. They never did like Jesus Christ forgiving sins, did they? These men that they're talking to. In Luke chapter 7 in verse 48, when he's dealing with the sinful woman, or maybe, you know, most likely that is indicative of her being a harlot, when she's anointed his head, she's kissing his feet and washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair, and continues to doing that, and he deals with Simon the Pharisee there at the table. But at the end, it says, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.'" And their response was, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Now let me ask you, do I have the power to forgive you of your sins? No, I can say, oh, you're forgiven, Patrick, but I can't. There's nothing in me that can forgive Patrick of any of his sins or forgive. I can't even forgive me of my own sins of my own power. I still have to have Jesus, don't I? And so, you know, when a man is sitting here saying, your sins are forgiven, yes, that seems very bold. Maybe a little over the top, right? Unless you consider the man. Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, when they lowered that paralytic through the roof, we see it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? But they nail it. They got it. These guys, they're teaching us right here because they say, who can forgive sins except God alone, right? You got it, buddy. God alone can forgive sins. Therefore, that's a preacher's favorite word, right? Therefore, what is Jesus? He's God. Because if He is not, then yes, it is blasphemy. It is to take on the role of God. It is to do that which is God's, God alone can do. But because He's still doing all those miracles, because He's still doing all those things that are clearly from God, it shows that He's not committing blasphemy. That He is indeed doing the will of the Father in heaven. But that is the point, that God alone can do it. And Jesus gives the people what you cannot, opportunity to repent and to have forgiveness. He is greater than just man. He is God. You know, and so here is another statement where they're saying here that Jesus Christ is providing forgiveness of sins. So even Peter here is saying Jesus Christ is God, because these are the same guys making that reasoning, right? Who alone can forgive sins except it be God? So, I mean, you know, this is going to cause the same kind of debate within these men's minds as it did when Jesus made such statements. Verse 32, Peter says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey Him. The we here are the apostles. The apostles have been witnesses to these things. That was a requirement, wasn't it? When they appointed Matthias, you had to have seen Christ, right? You had to have not only seen Him in His ministry, you had to have seen the risen Lord as well. You had to have been witnesses of many of the things in His ministry. You had to be a part of His ministry to some degree. And so these men were witnesses. Unlike Paul, who received a lot of his witness through miraculous means, these men, the men that are speaking at this particular point, were there. They saw it. They walked with Jesus on a daily basis. They saw who knows how many miracles. I mean, you know, when we have written that if all the things that Jesus Christ did were written, the world could not contain the books, imagine what these guys have seen. When you think about that in all of the gospel accounts, you only are seeing about 3 weeks of Jesus' life. Imagine what these guys saw in 3 years. It's an amazing thing to consider. And they say, we are witnesses. We saw these things. You know, the miracle and the prophecy, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit, that He would guide them into all truth. And they would then tell that which, through that miraculous means, they would tell that which the Holy Spirit guided them to say. He is witnessing through them as to what is to be done, as to what Jesus is, as to what Jesus Christ can do for each and every one of us. The implication is, you know, because everything goes back here to miracles, doesn't it? That's the confirmation. That proves that what I'm doing is as a result of God. We are doing what we're doing with power, with the Holy Spirit. What miracles can you guys do to prove that you're right? These guys are big on signs, aren't they? Isn't that what they were always asking Jesus? Oh, give us a sign and then we'll believe. Even at the cross, come down from the cross. That wasn't even a miracle. Come down from the cross and we'll believe if you can come down. Give us a sign. Show us a miracle. Jesus showed them miracle after miracle, but they didn't care. Maybe somebody needs to throw that back at them, right? And I think that's what Peter's doing here. I can do the works of God, the miraculous works of God, because He's blessing what I'm saying. What can you do? It says something about what you're teaching, doesn't it? So in this day and time, when they were making miraculous proofs of what they were teaching, these guys had nothing. Verse 33, but when they heard this, and this is what I'm saying, this cuts them, because basically the implication of this statement is, you do not have the blessing of God. And buddy, these guys don't take that well, do they? You can't do these things. God does not bless you. He is not confirming anything you're saying by any means. And that is not going to sit well with these guys who think they are the religious authority in all things when it comes to God. It says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. This cut to the quick is the same as pierced to the heart in Acts 2:38, right? Same thing we see in Acts chapter 3. People being cut to the quick. Here they are, they're cut to the quick. Are they baptized like the ones in Acts 2:38 when they were pierced to the heart? See, people are going to respond one of two ways, right? When you get down to it and you confront them about who they are and what they are, and you know, they're either going to respond by saying, you're right and I need to change, or they're going to get mad, right? And here we see the opposite side of the coin that we saw in Acts 2:38, and that we see them getting very angry to the point of looking to put them to death. Oh, I'm sorry. So, you know, here it is. And well, this goes back to as well in John chapter 8 and verse 37. This shows their true nature. When it gets right down to it, they show exactly who they are when they choose, when at this point of anger, they decide that they're going to put them to death. Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants in John 8:37, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And the reason why they want to kill them right here is because God's word has no place in them, right? They have not opened their hearts to it. They are the fulfillment of Isaiah, that their eyes are shut, their ears are shut, their heart is shut, and Jesus cannot do anything for them. And their first instinct is not to obey, but to kill. To get rid of the problem, as they see it. Verse 40 of John 8, Jesus says, Abraham would not have done this. If you're going to be children of Abraham, do as Abraham did. But their true nature comes out here, and they respond with murderous intent. Acts chapter 7, we're going to study. Stephen's going to preach a sermon that's going to cut them to the heart, and they will carry through on their murderous intent that day. And they will kill him. So these men are not changed this day into kinder, gentler men just because they don't end up killing these guys. They are just simply, I guess you could say, as it talks about with the Lord with us, they're just storing up the wrath within themselves, aren't they? And it's going to be brought full force onto Stephen when he stands and teaches or preaches to them. Well, it says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Gamaliel. This man stands up here in the midst of these 71 men. He is called Gamaliel the Elder. He is one of only seven men to carry the name Rabban. Not Rabbi, but Rabban. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means our teacher. Teacher of all the people. He was highly respected. Only seven men carried that title. And Gamaliel was one of them. He was the grandson. His grandfather was Hillel. He was the grandson to Hillel, another great rabbi teacher that a lot of people look to. In fact, Hillel's teachings on divorce and remarriage are a part of the discussion in Matthew chapter 19, where he determined that Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 meant that if you found some kind of uncleanness in her or something unseemly in her, that it was Basically, if she just did anything, if your wife did anything to displease you, you could divorce her. And Hillel literally used the illustration of if she burned your toast or burned your dinner. I'd have got rid of her a long time ago. Let me tell you, when I first married her, she could burn water, but she's a good cook now, as you can tell. I was skinny back then, but I plumped up. But that was his thought on it. There were actually three primary teachings, and that's for another class, another time. But Hillel was one of those, and he was a very well-known teacher. And this is his grandson, and he's also a very well-known teacher. And in fact, after Gamaliel died, this is what was written of him. Since Rabbi Gamaliel died, there has been no more reverence for the law. Impurity and abstinence died out at the same time. So he was a man that was highly praised. And you can tell he's a man that's highly respected because he gets a hold of a bloodthirsty mob, doesn't he? And basically just brings them to his attention. Put those men out, I've got to talk to you guys, and they did it. So that shows you the level of respect that he commanded in this room of 71 men. That when Gamaliel spoke, people listened. Even when they were so mad, so angry that they were ready to murder the 12 men that were standing in front of them. We also know that according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, that he was the teacher of who? The teacher of Paul. Now, Paul honestly kept the law. He would not have fallen into that hypocrite category. Even though the things he did were terrible, he was an honest Jew. Now, he was wrong, but he was honest. And maybe, you know, he learned that from Gamaliel. Maybe, you know, Gamaliel seems to be a man who's honest here. But, you know, obviously, like Paul, he hasn't had the benefit of seeing the light, literally, right? Maybe he is a man who is willing to consider things a little longer and not allow just personal feelings to get involved. But, you know, it's interesting there in Acts chapter 22, Paul, when Paul invokes the name of Gamaliel, he says, I was a student of Gamaliel. He's doing it there on the steps going up to the fortress of Antonia where he has just been rescued by the Romans. Because they tried to kill him right there in the temple. And the Romans came in and they drug him out and he's now standing up making a defense. And one of the things he says, I was a student of Gamaliel. Because that was going to carry some weight, wasn't it? This is an important man. I'm not just some old Jew out here. I was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel. So, here's what Gamaliel says. And he said to them, verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. You know, stop and think about what you're doing is what he's saying here. Don't act rashly. You know, talking about the self-control that Gamaliel had, the purity, the reverence of the law. Do not act rashly. Think about the long term. Don't think about just the moment. Don't think about what was just said to you that insulted you, that made you angry because you think that you should be given more respect than this or whatever it may be that is driving your anger. Gamaliel's concerns and call for caution could have arisen through a couple of motivations. Number one, right, we've already mentioned that Gamaliel was an honest Jew who saw the miracles and was not convinced that this was heresy. Much like Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a part of this council. And yet Nicodemus comes to Jesus and goes, I know that no one can do these things except God be with him. Maybe Gamaliel sees that. Maybe he's not ready to convert. Maybe he's not ready to obey it. But he does understand that what's being done here is not normal. You know, I've seen a lot of teachers come and go, as he's going to talk about here, but they weren't doing the things these guys are doing. Maybe in his, you know, his intellect says, I need to take more time to consider what's going on here. To try to figure out why then how these guys are able to do the things that they do. You know, it caused him to be concerned. I mean, his whole argument, his concern is that they might be fighting against who? God. I think that shows us clearly that somewhere in Gamaliel, he gave the possibility that these men were speaking on behalf of God. Be careful. You know, they said he had a great reverence for the law. Therefore, he had a great reverence for God. He wanted to be careful that they didn't do things contrary to it. He wanted to watch it play out a little more before making some kind of decision regarding it. You know, when I look at a man like Gamaliel, and I know men such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were in this council of 71, it clarifies some things to me that I wasn't really clear on before as I thought about it. And that is, I always thought, how in the world do you mess up paying witnesses in a trial and you can't get them to get up there and say the same thing? I mean, if you're the one providing the script, why can't they get up there and say the same thing? In Jesus' trial, they were literally sending false witnesses to witness against Jesus, but they couldn't get them to agree, right? And I always thought, why in the world? Are the people just that ignorant that they couldn't go up there and say what they were told to say? And I don't think that's it anymore. I think you had men like Gamaliel. I think you had men like Nicodemus. Men like Joseph of Arimathea sitting in that Council 71 that weren't ready to put Jesus to death. And they questioned those guys. And those guys couldn't carry their stories together because they didn't have the story. They just had a statement. Something caused them to be shown as frauds. Maybe it is men like this. We know that Nicodemus, we know that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to Jesus' death. We don't know how many more men in that 71 chamber did not consent to his death either. Somebody, Jesus never spoke a word. Somebody was defending him. Somebody was trying to make the trial fair. And it caused Caiaphas and them a lot of trouble, didn't it? I mean, they had to do a lot of jumping through hoops to get this done. Well, maybe he also realized what a difficult sell this would be to the people. Maybe he looked at the people and said, you know, the people are amazed at these things. You kill these guys right now, we're in trouble. How are you possibly going to justify it? Maybe he preferred caution just in general over rashness. Maybe he thought that these uneducated men couldn't hold it together long enough, very much longer either. And it would simply implode as he speaks of two men, that is exactly what happened. They go away without having to get any more blood on their hands. Maybe this thing can just take care of itself. We don't have to get involved in it. The whole manner in which he speaks makes me believe that it was the first possibility, that it was these miracles, that it was these things that he saw, and that he is concerned about God being involved in this situation. How do we deal with that? Well, he goes on to speak. He says, for some time ago, and he mentions some people, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. I love that. He claimed to be somebody. Probably claiming to be the Messiah. That's most likely. I mean, that's the one everybody wanted to be, right? That's how you got a following. But claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now Josephus mentions a Theudas who led a rebellion and claimed that he would part the Jordan River. However, these events with that particular man do not coincide with the date here in regards to this. Probably not the same man. But just to show you what people were coming up with and saying, he said he could part the Jordan River and doing all these different things. Apparently there's another Theudas who led a rebellion of which Gamaliel is referencing. He's definitely talking about in the past. Because he says, for some time ago. And so it was definitely a ways back. And he goes on and mentions another man. And he says, for after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Josephus mentions a rebellion by a man of Judas, by the name of Judas from Galilee in AD 6, to protest new taxes by the Romans when King Herod Arsalus was removed from the throne of Judah. Or Judea, and was replaced by Roman governors, Pilate being the fifth of those governors. When the Romans took over, they raised the taxes, and he rebelled with some people and was killed. And so that would have been back in the time of Augustus Caesar. And so he says, you know, here are these men, but the point he's making with both of these men is that the man died and the people finally just went away, right? They just fell apart. They couldn't survive without the man. Well, they've killed the man here, right? They've killed Jesus. But the problem is his followers are not dispersing as these other guys did. This is the problem with what's going on here in Gamaliel. You know, like everybody else you saw where their followers just kind of went away and went back into the countryside, his followers are multiplying at a rapid rate, aren't they? Thousands upon thousands Even priests are coming to the cause of Christ. And so, you know, he says, this is what happens when God's not behind something. You know, when God's not there, it dies. It will go away. So he says, in the present case, so what we're talking about today, gentlemen, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. The actions and plans of men do not last. That's why churches who do not remain with God's Word, His plan, His design, they do not last. Faith endures. People's likes and passions do not. And you know, you can look in history and you can see the works of men and how they have fallen into dust. We can look at great empires, right? Empires come and go. And if this earth stands long enough, the United States will come and it will go. And it will fade into the dust of time, just like the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, whatever empire you want to throw in there. Because the works of men do not last. But the works of God never end. You know, businesses are the same way, aren't they? You know, I've heard my mother and dad talk about that they remember the old Ben Franklin stores, and everybody thought those would always be around, right? Those were a big deal. Where are they today? Swallowed up by Walmart. And one day Walmart will get swallowed up by somebody too. Even as big as it is. Men's works, only the church, that which is planned and built by Christ, according to Matthew chapter 16, can withstand. It is the great stone that rolled down the hill in Nebuchadnezzar's image, right? And crushed those empires and grew to fill the entire earth. Verse 39, he says, if it's of men, it'll go away. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And what you're going to find yourself doing, he says, or else you may even be found fighting against God. You cannot overcome, you cannot defeat, and you cannot stop what God has planned to take place. If God has determined that something is going to happen, my friends, it is going to happen. You can bank on it. It is the only 100% guarantee, other than maybe death, that you have in this world, that if God says this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we have hundreds of examples in God's Word of that very fact. And there are people in Christendom today that need to listen to Gamaliel, for they say that Jesus came to set up His kingdom and He failed, right? Jesus didn't come and fail at anything. He was perfect. He did exactly what He came to do. And He accomplished exactly what He came to accomplish. And He provided exactly what He came to provide. He built His church. Gamaliel had it right. Many today do not. You know, it's proven true as well in Revelation. The message of Revelation is that you can't destroy the church. And the reason why you can't, you know, the Roman Empire brought the full brunt of its power against it, right? There may be a day when the United States brings its full power against us. But let me tell you what, they cannot destroy us. Because God has made it clear He won't allow it. And they will fall into the dust and the church will continue to go on. Just as it has for centuries now. Well, they took His advice. That says something about Him too, doesn't it? Not only does He get their attention, but He literally sways them away from murderous intent and brings them to some kind of point of reason. I mean, it's not good reason as far as these guys are concerned. These guys have not changed. But it says they took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released Him. I just wonder, did they say His name? I mean, that's Luke writing there. That's not a quote. You know, they told Him not to speak in Jesus, but did they say don't speak in that name, or did they say the name Jesus? I tend to think they said that name. So Gamaliel won them over. But the disciples don't get off scot-free, do they? Friends, do you understand how blessed you are? Do you understand how easy you have it as Christians? I mean, seriously. Do you think about how simple a Christian life you have to live? I never worry about being shot or killed for preaching or teaching the gospel. Friends, we have brethren in the world today that worry about those very things. We have it so easy that I think it almost makes us lazy. It almost allows us to not have hardly any faith. We can come and we can sit in the pew and we can do, and we don't have to have any level of faith because there's no threats, there's nothing on us except just what we put on us. These guys are flogged for the cause of Christ. Now, Jesus was flogged by the Romans. Much worse. Romans' rule was just don't what? Just don't kill them. You can beat them to an inch of their life. He's going to the cross anyway. This would have helped literally cut down his lifespan so they didn't have to watch him on the cross so long. And they knew they were going to have to get him off the cross by 6 o'clock anyway. So beat him just with an inch of his life and then put him on the cross and let him die there. So not as bad as Christ. The Jewish rule was 40, save one, right? You know, it amazes me the meticulousness that they take there and then they just disregard the law in so many other places. You know, we want to make sure we don't give you more than 40, so we'll just give you 39 just in case we miscount. But still, you're talking about getting hit by the same kind of whip. A whip that has pieces of metal, pieces of glass in it. A whip that has steel ball or iron balls in it that deep bruise. And you're getting hit across your back and they're standing to the side and you're stretched out long ways and they're wrapping that thing around you and they're yanking it back, ripping the skin and letting it hang in ribbons off of you. That's what's going to happen to these guys. 39 times each. I'm sure they walked away that day, don't you think? Going, I can't believe God let this happen to us. How could He do this? He delivers us from prison, then He brings us here and He lets us get beaten like this. How can God let this happen to us? Isn't that what they said? And don't you think that's how they were with that? How we would be? God, what are you doing? Why are you letting them mistreat us like this? Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for His name. Do you consider, I mean, we should when we partake of the Lord's Supper, do you consider how much Christ suffered for you and how little you suffer for Him? How little we're willing to give up so many times in our lives because it's going to inconvenience me? Let me tell you what, I think Jesus' flogging, I think getting beat all night long, and I think getting nailed to a cross was mighty inconvenient. I should long to suffer for Him. And if I have the opportunity to, I should rejoice that I've been able to give that to Him who has given so much to me. So much to me in pain, in agony, in anguish. These guys set a beautiful example for us that they go on their way rejoicing. They didn't get depressed. They didn't get down. They rejoiced. They failed first. They failed the night Jesus died. They were unwilling to suffer for Him, right? They were unwilling to die for Him, literally. I mean, I guess you could say Peter was when he took the sword and went after the mob, but you know, they ended up being broken. When Jesus rebuked him, he ran off in the dark. He failed. They all failed. They all left Him. They all scattered. The sheep left the shepherd alone. But today, in this text, they do what they should have done then. They stand. And they're not scared. They're happy to suffer for the cause of Christ. May we not look to church to just be how can you make my life easier? But how can I live for the one who died in my stead? That's what these guys show us. It says, in every day... Here's how much the command from these guys amounted to. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ, right? Like my mama used to say, it went in one ear and right out the other, right? It didn't even get processed in between. They didn't even hear it. We must obey God rather than man. And they weren't just saying it, they lived it. We say a lot of things, but do we live the things we say? Are we like Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1? Do we both do and teach? Because to teach without doing is pretty worthless. For us, at any rate. For our lives. You know, these events did not deter them. They did listen to God, not to man. They did not water down their preaching. They preached exactly what they were told to preach. They preached Jesus as the Christ. Today, every time society gets a little upset about what the church is teaching or about what we believe, we got brethren that run and hide, right? Oh, let's not preach that anymore. People think we're a cult. People think we're insensitive. People think we don't care. People think we don't love. Folks, I don't care what people think. I care what God thinks and what He says. And that's the lessons that we have, that we learn here from the book of Acts. That's what these guys are saying to this council. We're not going to change our preaching because you don't like it. We're going to keep our preaching being exactly what God likes, what He approves of. In chapter 6, in verse 1, just looking at what happens then as a result of this standing, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of difficulty, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, it just never quits, does it? Every time you see these things, and you see things going on that you think, man, that should have quietened things down just a little bit. You know, people don't want to get beat. Surely they won't come to Christ because they might get flogged like the disciples did. No, they just keep on growing. Why? Because people admire conviction. People don't even take a second notice of someone who doesn't have any conviction. I mean, what's there to look at? What's to admire? The people admire someone who will stand. They might not agree with you. Let me tell you what, I had a gentleman, if I can get this story in real quick. I had a man that at a congregation that me and him didn't agree on a lot of things, various things, not doctrinal issues, but on various things. And he was a very abrupt and abrasive kind of man, and he'd come at me pretty hard, and I'd stand my ground and defend my position. And we had it. You know, I really didn't think he liked me very much. He was driving his car one day and talking on his cell phone and ran into the back end of a semi-truck and died. Killed him right there. I got a call to come to the wreck by his son. And I was there on the scene just about 10 or 15 minutes later. And his son said, I want you to go with me to tell my mother. So I remember going and telling Wanda, and the minute Wanda saw me there, she knew something was bad wrong. Because there was just no reason for me to show up there with her son. I ended up preaching his funeral because she told me, she said, he admired you because you stood, even though he didn't agree with you. He admired the fact that you were willing to stand up for what you did believe in. You know, he argued with me all the time. But it had garnered a level of respect that I didn't just back down or cower or go away. That I stood. And so, you know, people will see the same thing with us as well if we do it. Appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll pick up with chapter 6, Wednesday a week from now. (Clears throat)